Take your Bibles and open with me back to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, this morning looking at a familiar passage in verses 38 through 42, passage that can be quite easily misunderstood, or actually sometimes we think that it's just so simple that we don't hear what Jesus is actually saying. But again, as a matter of introduction, Christ is illustrating for us what it is to be righteous. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, he gives us six illustrations that demonstrate particular commandments that were given by God in the Old Testament that the rabbis and the Pharisees in their teaching and tradition had twisted the Word of God and were misapplying the Word of God. And Christ comes to assert himself as the new lawgiver. And as he corrects that interpretation, he really is not correcting the law, he's correcting the Pharisees' abuse of it. And he's telling the people, this is the law that was given to Moses, this is what you need to believe, reject the false teaching that you've heard, even though it's so familiar to you. This morning in verses 38 through 42, this is the fifth contrast between the Pharisees' false interpretation and Christ giving the right interpretation. And this involves commandments related to punishing violence, especially that is related in injury to people. Our text tells us, as Jesus preached, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. We're familiar with these. We've heard the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament. I actually quote from the Old Testament scripture in three different verses. We know what it means to turn the other cheek. We understand whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. We've heard the story about the Roman soldier being able to demand someone in a conquered country that they would carry their heavy military pack and had to walk with them for 1 mile. And Jesus giving the instruction, go with him 2. But what we miss are first how the Pharisees misinterpreted the scripture. And we also miss at times what Jesus was correcting and what it is he's actually telling us to do here. So to understand the text, we need to look at the original law before we see how the Pharisees actually narrowed it. And these laws that are quoted and that were taught relate to retaliation and to justice. The verses are given to us in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy that deal with these. In Exodus 21, verses 22 through 27, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. These were laws that related to violence, to retaliation, and to justice. Leviticus 24 tells us, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. The idea that the punishment needs to fit the crime. That's how we would say that in our legal system. It is to guard against excesses of going too far in punishing for an injury because of violence or because of negligence. Deuteronomy is even more specific. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So if there is violence, There is instruction in the law given to judges and to priests who would be trying these matters. If there's a fight between two people and someone is hurt, the example in Exodus in the law is if two men are fighting and they bump into a woman who's pregnant and it causes her to give birth prematurely, if the baby's fine, that's okay. If not, there's going to be penalties assessed. But even in assessing penalties, the law says don't go too far. You understand the law there is a boundary. Just as we see it in the New Testament, it's a guardian. It's there to restrain, to keep an excess from happening in punishment. It also is there to prevent people from taking the law into your own hands. And I know we don't have a problem with that at all, do we? Because we would very quickly, and usually in our minds, know immediately how we would punish people who do something wrong against us. And we would love to be able to take the law into our own hands. But these laws were not given for individuals. This was not, if somebody pokes you in your eye, you can poke them in their eye. This was instruction for the judges. If there has been an injury, if there as a result of a criminal activity or sinful behavior, then you need to make sure that the punishment fits the crime, that it's equal to it, so there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And there are those then who will teach that the Bible is actually quite brutal, when in reality the whole purpose of the law is to stop brutality from happening, because you could lose an eye and chop somebody's head off for it. It's the idea that you don't want to take it too far, because the goal is not retribution. The goal is justice. The goal is for there to be a penalty for sin. It's not for taking the law into your own hands. This is not an excuse to go out and do things on your own. But it is an appeal for justice to reign, for the people of God to be people of law and order. The punishment then must fit the crime, so that we're protected against excesses. Part of what this deals with involves anger and violence and retaliation and revenge. And we have to understand something. In our fallen estate, and even as believers, even as born-again believers, which really there's no other kind of believer. If you're a believer, you're born again. If you're born again, you're a believer. But as born-again believers, we have to understand that there are times that things happen to us and we want revenge. There are times that we see wicked people and we wish harm to them. And if we could be the one to be left alone with them in a dark room for 5 minutes with a baseball bat, we would make sure that things got taken care of. And really, while we think that that's a desire for justice deep down in our heart, no, it's not. We're just violent and like to hurt people. We like to think that if I can inflict some kind of harm on you and make you pay for what you did, and you know, because you know I'm the one who is worthy to inflict the punishment, the real deal is that in our hearts we struggle with revenge, with retaliation, with anger, with wanting to avenge ourselves. Now, the difficulty here is that we do this not even if it's an assault, if it's just an insult. Not if somebody attacks us physically. Not to say that you can't and shouldn't defend yourselves if you're attacked. But we take this to the point that if somebody insults us, we're going to get even with them. We're going to hurt them back like they hurt us. We're going to spread lies about them. We're going to tell stories about them. Or we're going to tell the truth about them that shows them in a negative light and seek to wound them like they wounded us. You see, when it comes down to it, we really do like the way the Pharisees interpreted this eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, because we really would like to take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You insult me, I'm going to insult you. You say something bad about my mama, I'm going to say something bad about your mama. That's how it works. My dad can beat up your dad, and I am going to have the last word. By the end of the day, no matter what I have to do to make you be quiet, I'm going to have the last word. That is born into our fallen little hearts, isn't it? This is the way we react. We react to defend ourselves, to be defensive, to go on the offense, and to retaliate. Romans 12:19 reminds us, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So whether we're talking about an assault or an insult, whether we're talking about a personal injury or just hurt feelings, which I don't know if you've been paying attention, but it seems today that hurt feelings are much worse than actual physical assault. I grew up saying sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, the truth is words do hurt, but I think people are a little too sensitive to words today. But there is this idea that if you insult me, I'm going to defend myself and I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to shout you down. I'm going to retaliate against you. So we understand the law, protecting against excesses, The punishment must fit the crime. An instruction given to judges ruling in these cases, where you're hearing stories from multiple people, you need the establishment of the truth from the mouths of two or three witnesses. If someone's proven to be a false witness, then there's even consequences for that. But now, as we see and as we know, whenever Jesus quotes these things, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you," we know that the Pharisees misinterpreted it. And this one, boy, did they misinterpret. This one's a doozy. You know, usually what we've seen when it comes to adultery and murder and those kinds of things, they reduce that to just the external. Here they completely flip the law. And instead of applying it to the judges, the Pharisees actually actively applied this to individuals and preached that this was a right, not a restraint against an excess in judgment or retribution or justice, but this actually was a right that you had under God's law to retaliate to uphold your honor. That if your honor was insulted, you could defend your honor and you could go inflict harm and were expected to inflict harm, and whatever they did to you, you could give to them just like they gave to you. The Pharisees turned this around and they flipped the golden rule on its head. They did not say, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." They said, "Do unto others as they did unto you." If they did this to you, you're free in the law to go and do it to them. So this was actually used to justify revenge. It made a negative injunction a positive command. Instead of a restraint, it became permission, to the point that it became a right in the rabbinical teaching that if somebody does something to you or to one of your family members and it causes a specific type of harm, you as an individual are allowed to go to them and inflict the same kind of harm on them. To go and to do unto them as they had done unto you. So this is what Jesus is addressing. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person." Now, we have to explain a little bit about hermeneutics this morning. You know hermeneutics. If you have hermeneutics, you don't have hairy ticks that result. If you know how to rightly interpret the Word of God, it protects against false doctrine. Well, part of that rule of interpretation is to take the words for what they mean. But we also have to do that within what? What's the secret word? Context. Because if we take this verse immediately out of the context that Jesus is teaching and preaching here, we say, and people have, whole movements have been built on this, "I say to you not to resist an evil person," they then end up, as a result, believing in pacifism. That you should never defend yourself. And then they take this beyond the individual that Jesus is talking to, that as we will see, has been insulted or wronged, and they apply it to whole nations. And here's how extreme this pacifistic belief has become in history. There were those early in the history of Western civilization that taught that there should not be government, there should not be soldiers, there should not even be police. Because Jesus said, "Don't resist an evil person." And that means, biblically speaking, you are just a doormat and let the evil people do whatever they want to do. And by you laying down and letting them do whatever they want to do, you're being obedient to Christ. Because Christ said, "Don't resist an evil person." If we take it to believe that, we do end up at a ridiculous extreme that contradicts Scripture from beginning to end. Because God tells us that He instituted an ordained government, and part of that ordination of government are the police and the soldiers and those within the government that have the authority to carry the sword to bring justice, a physical cost for sin against society and against other people. So you have to wipe all of that out. You have to believe that there's no reason ever to defend yourself. And this was taught to the extreme by one preacher who said that if a man breaks into your house and threatens to kill your wife and children, that you as a man should step aside and let him do it. That preacher did not live in Texas. Listen, the Old Testament tells us if somebody breaks into your house at night trying to do harm and you kill them, you are not guilty of manslaughter. That's justice. You have a right, biblically, to defend yourself. Governments have a right to inflict the death penalty for certain crimes. This is biblical law. This is not Jesus saying don't ever resist an evil person, just be a pacifist. Those groups, those churches or sects, whatever you want to call them, that believe these things, they also will say that members of the church cannot be policemen, they cannot be soldiers, they cannot be members of the government, they cannot have any civil authority whatsoever, because that violates Jesus' command, because we are just supposed to lay down and let evil do whatever evil wants to do, and by our sacrifice of self, the gospel will be spread. This is confusing persecution and martyrdom for being a doormat. Jesus did not call us simply to lay down and die. If He did that, then I can point out to you where evil people are who will kill you today if you want to go ahead and just get it over with, so you don't have to wait in suspense for them to break into your house. They're there. And evil people will do evil things. And God has appointed those who deal with evil. You see, this is a question of, is this really self-denial to that extreme? Do we have a right to self-defense? And if you take these verses and you apply them, by the way, to nations instead of individuals, then you do understand that there are those who say, if you are resisting an evil person, you're sinning. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him. If you apply that to nations, that means this nation bombs you, then you just give them another target to hit instead of fighting back. It becomes chaos, as if the world was not chaotic enough, because you try to apply this to the world instead of to the individual, and you really twist this even worse than what the Pharisees did. I mean, the Pharisees twisted it badly, because they're saying that a rule for judges to restrain excesses and punishment now is a right to retaliation and revenge on the point of the individual. And now you have those that take what Jesus taught to correct it in the Sermon on the Mount and to preach a pacifism that means that we should just literally let people kill us just because they want to and should never, ever try to restrain evil. I point out to people that if you wonder, people say Christians shouldn't arm themselves. I've got two arms. I know how to use them. I have other arms you don't know about. I know how to use them. Jesus said to His disciples before they went to the garden, before they got to that point, He said, if you don't have a sword, sell something and buy one. When they went, you understand, when they went to the garden with Jesus, where He was going to be betrayed and where Peter drew his sword and was told to put it away, you understand, before they left the upper room, the disciples said, we've only got two swords, is that enough? Jesus said, put it away, lock it up, don't bring that. No, Jesus said, that's enough. They were armed. Why? Because there are criminal elements that will seek to do us harm. And we're allowed biblically to defend ourselves and especially our families and other people against those who would do evil. Now, the problem with Peter was that it was God's will for Christ to be betrayed and taken. And he, trying to defend Christ, tried to kill the high priest servant Malchus. You understand, Peter swinging didn't swing for the ear, he swung for the head. Malchus ducked and lost an ear. And Jesus said, Peter, put the sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. That is not a principle for every time you ever use a sword. That was a principle for right then. Peter, if you do this and kill him, they're going to crucify you with me. And Peter, I still have plans for you. Put it up. Jesus was always having to get on Peter, wasn't he? Bless his heart. Peter, get behind me, Satan. How good is it when the Lord, your master, calls you the devil? Put the sword away. Now's not the time. Well, when we begin to look at the application, Martin Lloyd-Jones actually tells us, for the world and for the nation, the law still applies. It's the law which says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These people are still under that justice which restrains and holds men back, preserving law and order and controlling excesses. That is why a Christian must believe in law and order, and why he must never be negligent of his duty as a citizen of the state. He knows that the powers that be are ordained of God, that lawlessness must be controlled, and vice and crime kept within bounds. The law serves as a restraint. When we see this abused, and when we see the abuse today, to believe that Jesus is teaching pacifism, then really Jesus is teaching another kind of external legalism, just like the Pharisees. He's teaching that if you just don't fight, lay down and die, then you've been righteous. I promise you, you can not fight, lay down and die, and there's nothing righteous about it at all if you die like a coward. Men are called to be men. There's some confusion about that today in the world and in the church. Men, you're called to be men. to stand up and to protect and to provide for your families. And the Bible says if you don't, you're worse than an infidel. Now that does not mean you have to be all masculine and brutal and act like a pro wrestler and blah, blah. Stop it. Stop it. Men, if you have to tell somebody you're a man, you're doing it wrong. Okay? If you have to point your masculinity out and demonstrate it, brother, don't go there. It's usually those that we know that are the quiet, silent, strong type that you just know, don't mess with him. He knows how to hurt you. Men, be men. Christ is not here teaching pacifism. He's not teaching to allow evil men to do evil to people. What he is doing is being very specific about what happens when we have something in our lives that lead us to want to do what the Pharisees were teaching, and that is to retaliate, to want revenge. If something happens to you, once it has happened, whether it is an insult or an assault and a crime, there are avenues to deal with it. Don't take the law into your own hand. Don't go and seek retaliation and revenge. Because you understand that those heart desires are just like murder, aren't they? That you've caused harm, and so I'm going to hurt you and inflict upon you as much damage as I can, not coming from a perspective of justice, but just coming from, I'm going to make you pay. What Jesus is addressing are personal insults or assaults that bring up within our hearts a desire for revenge. And he tells us how we as believers should be living and interacting with others, even who would insult us and who would harm us. He said, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. This was an assault, but even more so, it was an insult. If getting slapped in the face really hurts you that badly, then you need to go take self-defense classes. Slapping in the face is an insult. It's demeaning. And Jesus says, if you're insulted, if you're hurt, usually your response is to desire retaliation, to hold a grudge, to become embittered, and to look for a chance to get back at them, to hurt them or to harm them. That means that the initial hurt feelings lead to revenge, bitterness, grudges, and hatred. Not a response that a believer's to have in any situation. Whether it is another person that you know and love that's insulted you, or whether it's an evil person that has insulted you, if you allow that to boil up within your heart and bring bitterness to bear and lead you to hate others, this is the point you're missing. You as a believer are going to have to be able to take personal insult. Why? Because if you preach the gospel and live the gospel, people are going to say hurtful and mean things to you. And I heard this week, maybe not as mean as they do in some states, but people are going to react. And they're going to say things. When you're a Christian and you make a stand and you're being a witness and your light is shining, people are going to say things. And at times they're going to say things with an intention to hurt. Well, how do you respond to that? James Boyce gave a great illustration from the life of Hudson Taylor. If you don't know who Hudson Taylor is, you need to know who Hudson Taylor is, the founder of the China Inland Mission. He went to China and threw off all of the convention about missions work. Because at that point in time, missionaries would go, and the idea was that in order to convert you to Christ, I first need to westernize you. And once I westernize you, then I can lead you to Christ. Hudson Taylor went and he said, if I'm going to the Chinese people to take the gospel to them, I need to adopt the customs and the dress and the mannerisms of a Chinese person. Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might win some. So he went and was cut off from the mission society. Founded his own because he grew his hair out and braided it like the Chinese men. And he wore the robes and the dress of the Chinese culture. He learned their customs, and as long as it didn't violate scripture, he was obedient and faithful to the way you live in China to reach the Chinese. And that China Inland Mission still overseas missionary fellowship still exists today and is the broadest reaching mission organization into the Oriental world that exists. As he did that, there's a story that was told that he was waiting in a dock to get on a boat to travel to a village. In the Chinese culture at that time, if you were a foreigner, you were given preference. If there were people lined up waiting for the boat at the dock and they knew you were a foreigner, they let you get on first and you would go. And they would wait for the next boat. Well, a man came in saw him from behind. He was dressed as if he was Chinese, didn't know any difference, wanted to boat, and pushed him and knocked him off into the mud at the riverbank. And the guy driving the boat had seen him from the front, knew he's not from here, even though you think he is, and was mortified that a foreigner had been pushed into the mud. He said he called for the boat. He was first. He should be given the ride. And so they helped Hudson Taylor out of the mud. They put him on the boat. And Hudson Taylor then turned to the man who had bumped him and said, "Come and ride with me." Didn't get up and push him in the water. Didn't get up and yell at, "I'm a foreigner, this is my right." Didn't even defend the boat driver, saying, "No, he was here first. Not only was he here first, he's also a foreigner. You should not have treated him like that." But Hudson Taylor invited him into the boat, and then in his diaries recounts the long journey down the river that he had with this man, and guess what he talked about the whole way? And he said it was a meaningful, what he tagged a meaningful gospel conversation. Because he didn't immediately react to an insult, somebody being rude, by being rude back. By instead being forgiving and accommodating and saying, "Here, come, sit with me. Let's be friends. Let's talk. Let's enjoy the ride together." That's a perfect illustration of what Jesus is saying here. When you are insulted, again, Spurgeon said it best, I think. When people say all kinds of evil about you, tell them. If they don't know the half of it, you can give them a whole lot more that they could say. When people insult you, even if it's intentional, take the insult. Turn the other cheek. Allow them to insult you. Because at that point, you have an opportunity for a conversation. To be examples. To be salt and light. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." He was saying at this point there are those who were going to make judgments against Paul who didn't know the truth. And they were going to say things about him. And we know this from Corinth. There were people saying all sorts of horrible things about Paul. And he said, "What does it matter? For your insult and condemnation to me to matter, I have to value what you're saying in the first place. And you don't know what you're talking about. I'm not really, it's not an insult to me." You see, the sin is on the part of the sinner. How do we take it? If we take it and immediately want retaliation and want to get back and want to return an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, if we want to fight over it and defend our honor, at that point we become disobedient. Because at this point it becomes about our own personal feelings. It becomes about what we want. It becomes about us being dominant with our desires. Jesus goes on and he says in verse 40, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." This goes beyond a personal insult to your own personal rights. You see, you had a right in Scripture that, in fact, everybody had a right to have an outer cloak. This was a heavy outer garment that was worn in all sorts of weather to protect you. You would have one outer cloak. It was an expensive, costly piece of material to wear. And as you wore that, you would have all sorts of other different things that you would wear underneath it for different occasions, for work, for ceremonies, for whatever. And if you got involved in a legal case and somebody sued you, they could take something of value from you as part of your court cost and your payment, and they could take your inner cloak. They could take the shirt off your back, but they couldn't take your outer cloak. And this was by law. In Exodus 22, "If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." This was worked into the law that you had a right to your cloak. It couldn't be taken to you as a penalty or as a judgment, even in a court case. And Jesus says, if somebody sues you and takes what is rightfully theirs, and then also demands what is not rightfully theirs, what you have a personal right to keep, give it to them. Take it off and give it to them. They want your tunic, let them have your outer cloak also. This is a personal right, and Jesus says you need to be willing to yield it. We read in Acts 16, "When it was day, the magistrate sent officers saying, 'Let those men go,'" speaking about Paul and Silas. You'll remember this, because this is an illustration of personal rights. "The keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go.'" You remember the Philippian jailer. They put them in jail. They should not have put them in jail. They beat them. They should not have beat them. Paul was a Roman citizen. He could not be beaten like that. They assumed he wasn't, so they mistreated him. And so they just tried to get him to disappear. Go, depart in peace. Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. The officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out from the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. This is Paul standing up for his rights. And there are those who say that Jesus can't really mean what we think he's meaning here because Paul stood up for his rights. How can Jesus say, yield your rights, if Paul stood up for his rights? Well, understand, there's a difference between personal rights and filing a petition when the law is broken. Paul was standing up against something that was absolutely wrong. It was against the law. It should not have happened. For him to say this should not have happened and to want to call those men into account for that, he was not seeking to injure them. He wasn't seeking retaliation. He simply wanted it exposed that what they did they should not have done. And what he actually did was broaden the audience for the gospel. He wanted to exert his right for the sake of the gospel. What Christ is telling us is there are times when your personal rights will be infringed upon, and it's not a legal case. It's not a matter that you're petitioning when a law is broken. It's just somebody being greedy. They sue you and they want more than what they got. In that case, suffer the loss. Give it to them. Even if the law protects you, Jesus is saying, don't be ruled by your right to things. See, this is the heart of what he's teaching. It's really not even about the insults or the personal rights versus petitioning a broken law. Jesus is saying, if you allow your right to things to influence the way you treat other people, you've made an idol of the things and you're treasuring them over the people you have an opportunity to minister to. You, for the sake of keeping your outer cloak, are ready to fight these people and destroy any gospel witness. You're going to turn them away because of your pride, because of your defensiveness, because of the way you handle this situation. So if it comes down to your personal rights and you giving up a thing, something you possess, in order to continue to engage with these people, to talk to them, and to not be a bad witness to them, he said, even if you're protected by the law, don't be ruled by your right to things. Understand that there are things in life more important than your rights. I know we're Americans and there's nothing more important than our rights. Jesus says, yes, there are. The souls of your fellow men are worth more than your personal rights. That's why Paul could suffer all that he did for the sake of the gospel. We also see then the second mile. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. We're familiar with this. The Romans, as they conquered territories, would then write it into law that if soldiers were marching and going from place to place, they had this large military pack. They needed help carrying it so they wouldn't be worn out when they got there. They could take anybody who was a citizen of the country that they had conquered and tell them, compel them, you carry the pack 1 mile. They could only say 1 mile, take it 1 mile and go. And Jesus, of course, tells them when that happens, go with them too. And here's the difference. We all know the difference. The difference is you can go with them 1 mile, grumbling and complaining the whole way that you have to go 1 mile. Or you can willingly and cheerfully carry that pack 2 miles. And every step of the way, talk to them about the Messiah. Talk to them about Christ. Talk to them about the gospel. Here we're to be aware that even when people compel us to do things that we don't like to do, we still have an opportunity for the gospel. I like it that Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the government excels at demanding that we do things that we dislike doing. But as Christians, we're to be the best citizens possible. And even if we dislike it, if it doesn't violate Scripture, do it. As much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Even if you don't like doing it. Who at that point in time would have liked carrying a pack for 1 mile for a Roman soldier who was probably going to insult you and talk badly to you the whole way? This was considered abuse. I mean, the Roman soldier didn't even want to carry his pack for 1 mile. That's why I picked you out to carry it. So you dislike it. You don't have to like everything you do. You don't have to like everything you have to do. But sometimes even when you're compelled to do things that you don't like, be willing to go above and beyond what is asked. Go the second mile. Jesus' application here, really, all of this is summed up in verse 42. He says, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." James Boyce said, what you really need to know as a believer, you need to know your rights. And you need to ask yourself if you have the right to retaliation. If somebody insults you and abuses you, do you have a right to take the law into your own hand and abuse them back? Well, of course, the biblical answer is, you're going to be abused for the sake of the gospel. I hope you understand that. You are going to be abused by people for the sake of the gospel. If they know you're a believer and you're being an active witness and you're being obedient and living like you're going to be living, you will be insulted and abused for the sake of the gospel. You need to be willing to yield what rights you think you have to retaliate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, do we have no right to eat or drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? You have rights. And we confess that you have rights. But you understand that a right is something that you can willingly lay down for a greater cause. You can lay that aside, knowing that you're going to be abused for the sake of the gospel. And if you stand for your right not to be abused, then you're going to drive a wedge in between you and that person, and you're going to cut off any opportunity for the gospel. Have you ever stopped to think that a person that abuses you for the sake of the gospel is abusing you because they need the gospel? They know you have it, and they don't want it. Here's how you get your revenge. You give them what they don't want. Lovingly and compassionately preach the word of God to them. And at first they'll hate you for it. And they'll despise you for it. And they'll abuse you for it. How often have we used the illustration of Spurgeon about the man who came in and sat in the back? Heard him preach. Got mad and left and swore he'd never come back to listen to that crazy man ever again. And the next Sunday was right back there again. After several weeks, Spurgeon finally had an opportunity to meet him because he came down the aisle after the service. Not an invitation. He just came to talk to Spurgeon. Spurgeon asked him about it. And he told him, when I first came and I heard you preach, I thought you were a madman and I swore I'd never come back and listen to you again. But I had to come back the next week. And I left angry again. And I had to come back the next week. And week after week after week, it suddenly began to dawn on me that what you were saying was true. And I needed to hear it. And if I had done what I wanted to do the first time, I never would have come back. And I never would have heard. And I never would have bowed the knee to Christ. The drawing of the Spirit. Now Spurgeon wasn't even aware of that. Imagine if you know, and somebody insults you for the sake of the gospel, and they don't want you to preach to them, and they want to pick a fight, and they want to get you to retaliate. They want you to try to get revenge on them, because then they can point at you and say, see, you're not any different, you're just like me. If anybody ever tells you that, by the way, when you're witnessing to them, see, you're just like me, say, hallelujah, yes, I was, and yes, I am. But Jesus saves people just like us. That's what he's come to do. This is an opportunity for the gospel. When it happens, don't fight back. Preach back. Hit back with the hammer of the word of God. Preach through tears if necessary, through love for the lost. Romans 12, before we're told, vengeance is mine, we read, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Rather give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We read these verses and we think, ooh, look, if we feed our enemy and we give him something to drink, we heap coals of fire on his head. You understand what the heaping coals of fire is? This is not doing something to harm them. This is the fire of the Word of God that melts their hard hearts. This is me living the gospel, and that testimony and that word presented and lived in front of them, softening a hard heart. It's not me doing something to my enemy to get them back and hurt them. It's me giving my enemy what they need, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when this happens, don't fight back. And look at the example of Christ. We're told in 1 Peter, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Secondly, we see here that We believe we have a right to possessions. We are very guilty of this in the United States. We believe that we have a right to a secure retirement, to money to do whatever we want to do. We really do think we have a right to possessions. You understand that everything that we have comes from the Lord? Everything that we have comes from the Lord, and it's given to us in trust. It's given to us as a stewardship. It's given to us to care for our families, to care for the church, and to take the gospel to the world. What Jesus is really saying here about the tunic and the cloak, use whatever you've been given in the best possible way. If you've been given something, don't hold on to it. If giving it away, it's an opportunity for ministry. Think about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. We think about this and we wrongly think of the word talent, as a skill or an ability. No, this was a sum of money. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. He who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you've delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own, at least with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God has given us so much. We look at that and we say some God has obviously given more talent than others. Again, we're missing the point. Even if it's just one, even if it's just a little, use it. Make an investment of it. Use it for the kingdom. He's given us what He's given us for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of witness, for the sake of testimony. When we talk about then going another mile, when we talk about time and money, and when we read in verse 42, give to him who asks, from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. We're commanded in the Scripture to give, and to give cheerfully, not begrudgingly. That if God's provided for us, we can help provide for others. 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. When we look at giving to meet needs, we do need to be aware of a few truths. This cannot be taken to mean give to anybody who comes up to you and says that they have a need. You need to give to legitimate needs. Give to meet genuine needs. 1 John tells us in 1 John 3, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We need to give to meet genuine needs. If somebody comes and asks and there's a genuine need, we need to help. This is Acts 2:42, isn't it? This is someone in the church who needs something. I have, and by my sacrifice or selling something, I can help meet that need. Even if it means that I, for a little time, do without, I'm still helping meet your need, and I can do without. That is a spirit of self-sacrifice. We do have to be careful again because this gets abused, and there are those who take this to mean that any panhandler on the street, beggar or drunk that comes up and demands money, that you just give them whatever you have in your pocket. That is bad stewardship. Heard a story of a man who used to go down preaching on 6th Street in Austin. One of his first trips down, a teenager came around the corner and said he was homeless and he was hungry and he just needed $10 so he could go buy a hamburger and a Coke. And didn't know any better, pulled out the money, gave him $10, watched him walk a block down the street and buy heroin. The lie worked. He probably was hungry, but he was an addict. Somebody who had a ministry to addicts came along and coached him. Don't do that. they're really hungry, take them to the restaurant, sit down, buy the food, eat it with them. Then you're meeting a physical need and a spiritual need, and you have an opportunity to talk to them and share the gospel with them. Be ruled by common sense in these things. Spurgeon said it this way: sometimes a loan may be more useful than a gift. Don't refuse it to those who will make right use of it. These precepts are not meant for fools. They're set before us as our general rule, but each rule is balanced by other scriptural commands. And there is the teaching of a philanthropic common sense to guide us. Our spirit is to be one of readiness to help the needy by gift or by loan. And we're not exceedingly likely to err by excess in this direction. Hence, he says, the boldness of the command. It's such a bold command to think if somebody comes to you, be willing to meet their need, but be wise in how you meet the need. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn him away. Meet needs that are genuine and meet them in practical ways. The real main truth of what Jesus is teaching here, by the way, it's not even really about things. It's not really about money or time. It's not about dealing with those who have insulted you or are going to abuse you for the sake of the gospel. I love it that Martin Lloyd-Jones boils this all down to one point. He said Jesus' whole point was that the Pharisees took the law and made it about your right to retaliate and to defend your honor. Jesus takes the whole law and says that it's there to point us to the truth about our attitudes about ourselves. You understand, this isn't even about how you relate to others. The commands are carried out practically in obedience for how you interact with others. But the heart of the matter is your attitude towards yourself. We have to confess that to act like what Jesus is describing, you have to be a new man. You have to be a new creation to live and to think like this. You have to be someone who, we go back to the start of the sermon and we see the Beatitudes. Someone walking in grace and living these qualities. This is what this looks like in daily life. It also means that to be faithful to the Word of God, we must begin every day by dying to myself. We must die to self. Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Do you notice how often that verse keeps coming back up in the Sermon on the Mount? Die to yourself. Stop serving yourself. Stop trying to get revenge for yourself. Stop trying to retaliate to bring back some sense of your honor. Stop being abusive to those who abuse you. Yield your rights if necessary for the sake of following Christ. You see, my immediate feelings of needing revenge when wronged, that immediate feeling needs to be put to death. My personal possessions that possess me more than I possess them, that idolatry needs to be put to death. My personal preferences that hinder my gospel witness because of things I like and don't like, those things need to be put to death. Again, if you don't know George Mueller, you need to read about George Mueller. A man mightily used of God in a ministry to children and widows and orphans. He never asked anybody to support him. He only prayed for God to support him, only let his needs be made known to God. And God provided for him to have ministry that was around the world. Spurgeon and others, even Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor would take from things that he had as a missionary on the field in China and would send it back to George Mueller and his ministry in England. Never asked for it. But God always provided above and beyond. Mueller tells a story one time where there was no more food in the kitchen to be made for an orphanage full of children. And he went and locked himself in his room for an hour and prayed. And when he was interrupted in that prayer, he was interrupted because he was praying for God to provide. And somebody had come and knocked on the door and they had a bread truck, a bakery truck with a bunch of food on it, had been made to go make a delivery and the people weren't there for the delivery. They didn't have anything else to do with it. So they went around the corner to the orphanage and said, "Could you use this wagon load of food?" That's how God does it. When asked what his secret was, George Mueller, how do you pray like that? How do you trust God to that level? To not even tell other people about it, but to simply take it to the Lord and trust He will provide. And George Mueller said early in his life and ministry, he had to realize that he had to come to a place where George Mueller and everything he wanted had to die so that he would want what Christ wanted for him and to do through him to those around him. That was his testimony. George Mueller, how have you done this? Well, George Mueller died. I had to die to George Mueller. My preferences, my likes, my wants, my possessions, what was rightfully mine, I had to die to it all. And not want any of it for the sake of serving Christ. You see, what we must confess is that under Christ's rule, I have no rights other than one. And it's the right to be called a son or a daughter of God. I do not have a right to wealth or fame, success or comfort. I don't have a right to live a peaceful life. I don't have a right to be left alone. I don't have a right to do whatever I want to do. The only right that I have is to be called a son or daughter of God. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 John 3:1 does tell us, behold, what a manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. My favorite is Revelation 22:14, where the Bible does tell us that we have a right. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Do you understand that the only right you truly have has been given to you by the death of the Son of God for you? It's His death that gives you the right to the tree of life and to salvation. If that is your only true right in this life, then when our other rights are challenged or taken away, we can either make much about fighting for them to preserve them, or we can simply yield them for the sake of the gospel. You think about those who live for Christ where they are persecuted, where it is against the law and they do what's right anyway, where they serve Christ and suffer for it. And we would wonder how to deal with that if it happens here. Well, it happens and we're prepared for it as we take what Christ has told us in these few verses and we understand that ultimately when it comes to justice, justice belongs to the Lord. And even if I am abused for the sake of the gospel, that abuse is an opportunity for me to be salt and light and preach the gospel. Not to stand up and defend myself, but to defend Christ. That was the question in the boat with Hudson Taylor and the man who had knocked him off into the mud. The man asked him why he didn't become angry and get up and push him back. And Hudson Taylor said, because I wanted to talk to you. And I knew if I did that, I would leave in the boat and you would leave angry. And if you ever saw me again, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. But by denying myself, by inviting you to sit next to me, now we can talk about the Son of God whose name is Jesus. Are we even that aware of gospel opportunities around us? To know that even the person who insults us, who treats us badly, are only doing that because they need to hear the gospel. And our reaction to that insult can either open or shut the door that we have to share Christ. Are we that gospel motivated to be willing to die to self for the sake of the gospel each and every day? I say in closing, that's all Christ is asking. All He's asking is that we absolutely die to ourselves every day. Is that easy? No, because self doesn't want to die. But it's possible because of grace. You realize He's enabled us to do this. Do you understand? That's the first step of the gospel. The work He's already accomplished in us to save us begins with that step of conviction that leads to repentance, that leads to faith. I am convicted of my sin and the burden of it before God. I repent of my sin and I express faith in Christ. Do you understand that that first step enabled by grace was to reject myself and to fulfill the desire of Christ in my life, that I bow the knee to Him? That's where the Christian life begins. And then, every day, get up and do it again. Die to yourself. Repent. Believe. You're not being saved again, but that's the fruit of salvation, isn't it? The fruit of regeneration. I'm going to begin every day repenting for the attitude I wake up with, unless you're one of those people. You know, you morning people that are just righteous before you're awake. Some of us greet the day like a fallen sinner and have to be saved all over again. Repent. Believe. Walk by faith. It's Colossians 2:6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Walk by faith, knowing this. Whatever He's asking you to give up and to die to today, it'll be worth it. First, because you're expressing love to Him in your obedience. And secondly, because who knows? Who knows the gospel opportunities that surround you, that are there available for you if you simply die to self and get out of the way? When we live like this, we find out the law really isn't about revenge or retaliation. It's not even about restraining sin. The law really is about dying to self and living to Christ. Paul said it, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What a gain then that we have by grace to have the ability to die daily to everything that would interfere in our relationship with Him and with others. Not so that we can be a doormat, so that we can be an ambassador, so that we can plead with those who need Christ and evidence it by their behavior toward us that they need to come. And what a glory then. Somebody posted one of the most fantastic things I've read this year so far online, to think that Paul entered into heaven upon his martyrdom to the cheers of those who he had put to death for their faith in Christ. That is the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning, for the ability that You've given us in Christ by Your Spirit to die to all that we are outside of You. To be able to take abuse and insult. To be able to give up things, even personal preferences and the things that we consider to be our rights, to yield them for the sake of the gospel. This morning we thank You that in Christ we do have the right to the tree of life, to enter into the city, to be part of Your family. I pray that we would treasure that above every other right. And then in this week to come, we would be sensitive to those who would abuse and insult and work against us, knowing that that only evidences their need for the gospel, and that their interaction with us is an opportunity for us to live it and to preach it. Father, my prayer this week is that we would be able to not only deny ourselves, but in that denial, would be so gospel aware that we would see every encounter with every person as an opportunity to share Christ. If they know You and tell us, we can rejoice with a brother or sister. And if they don't, we can labor to introduce them. We thank You for those gospel opportunities. We anticipate them in this week to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.